Well, the past 2 weeks, we have been unpacking Ephesians chapter 2. And this is some of the most profound instruction that the Apostle Paul wrote on the nature of personal salvation in Christ, how God's spectacular grace through faith calls a person from spiritual death to spiritual life. People that are on a pathway towards God's wrath and hell. Those are not popular topics today, but is the reality of Scripture. And leading us to an abundant life of faith, of spiritual life. When we talked about this, I used on my illustration an illustration of a zombie because they are so popular in our culture today. Spiritually dead people walking around, not knowing that they're dead, the walking dead. And God brings them to life with passages like, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. We looked at that 2 weeks ago in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. It was authenticated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you ever wonder if you're truly saved, Paul says, we are marked with Him in Him with a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are indeed saved. That was 1:13 and 14. With an amazing spiritual blessing of wisdom, enlightenment, and revelation. Paul says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, opened up, so that you may know Him better. That is the clear purpose of the Scriptures, is for us to know God better. Salvation is just the introduction. We are supposed to cultivate a relationship with the Lord, to grow in the knowledge of God. We should never get caught flat-footed if someone asks us a question because we have the answers right here. But Paul does not stop with simply our individual conversion, our path of sanctification towards holiness. That's a big part, but that is not the end all. That's the foundational level. Because the second part of Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at last week expands upon the intended nature of the church. We as individuals are not supposed to be alone. We are not the Lone Ranger. We are supposed to be part of a group known as the church. Described by Paul in Ephesians 1:22, and God placed all things under His, under Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. You see, the church is a unique living organism. The church is not the bricks and blocks and the wood and the drywall and the ceilings and the shingles and the metal roof. It is the people. We saw last week, he says, we are the building material. We are laid like bricks and blocks to interlock with one another. Both Jews and Gentiles alike, who are joined by the completed work of Jesus on the cross. He said last week, consequently, you are no longer foreigners, foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. This morning in Sunday school, Randy mentioned that when he was in the National Guard and went out to Washington, D.C., he was trying to figure out what kind of a church that he wanted to go to out there. And he said he was considering going to an all-black church to see how the worship was different. And you might think, I wouldn't know what to do. You know, they're different, you know. It's the same exact thing. We are to be together. Because it says here, we are to put an end to any prejudice we have. He says it's hostility. There was a fence, a boundary between people. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity, thus making peace between the two. The Apostle Paul was clearly setting forth the principle of growing a church that applies in every age. It applied then when he wrote the letter, and it applies today, every age in between. A principle that whoever the Lord calls into His kingdom is to be welcomed into our local church, our local body, regardless of their age, whether they're young or old, whether their hair is blue. Maybe you've seen those commercials where this guy is taking people who are acting like their parents, and they're kind of humorous, and they're in like a Home Depot kind of place, and they're looking at things, and this teenager walks by, and the man says, "Now, their hair is blue. Yeah, we get it. We saw it. Their hair is blue, and everybody, because it's shocking to us, or they've got tattoos or piercing, and they look different, and you go, how in the world could, you know what? The people thought the same thing in the 50s of Elvis. And you go, Elvis, that's tame today, because in every age, so our relative ages makes no difference. Our native language makes no difference. Wednesday night, we were talking about this and said, what if migrant people that came in the fall came to our church? Would we trust them? Would we welcome them? What about someone who came with one of those hijabs, one of those head things in the, my gosh, would we welcome a Muslim person in here if they wanted to come and learn? You put it in today's language and it's a little bit different. There's no room for distrust or animosity. Genuine believers in Christ are supposed to love one another. We're a spiritual family of God. That's why he says we're fellow citizens and members of one household. We have to learn to get along. Now, with all that rich and profound teaching in Ephesians 1 and 2 that we've been through, you might be thinking, Paul, your letter, you pretty much covered it all. It has to be just about done, but it's not. The apostle has much more to share with us, especially about the church. See, Ephesians is what they call in a circular letter. It was written to Ephesians, but not specifically to the Ephesians. It was supposed to be copied and then passed along to the other churches like Colossians and Philippians and Galatians. They were sharing them back and forth, all of this combined teaching, because there's universal application for the Word of God, this rich content. So this morning we are going to move on into Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to find that Paul is just about ready to pray for the Ephesian church again, and he stops in mid-sentence. He gets an additional inspired thought. And he ends up praying later in the chapter. So if you would take your Bibles, or it's going to be up on the screen, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to do 1 through 13 today. We're going to start in just verse 1. Paul starts out, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then there's a hyphen. There's a break. In verse 1, Paul begins a transition, "For this reason, for everything that I've just covered as a review of chapters 1 and 2, then he suddenly changes his focus. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." It's like, it almost doesn't make sense. If you look down at verses 3:14, if you have your Bibles open, in 3:14, he goes on and he says, "For this reason." So he picks it up again. And then he prays there. So you can see that there is a natural break in thought. I want you to remember that Paul knew the people in the Ephesian church because he had lived there for 3 years. He had ministered there. But then there was a period of up to 7-8 years that he had been apart from them. Most of the time he had been in prison. So as he's talking to them, he says these first three words, "For this reason." And he realizes he wasn't done with his original thought. This is called an anacolathon. That's your big word of the day. An anacolathon is when you stop in mid-sentence with a shift of thought. Have you ever done that? Been in the middle of a sentence and thought of something else? Joni would say, "Well, finish your thought. Finish your sentence before you move on." I said, "I can't. I got something better to say." That's exactly what Paul was doing here. A shift in thought. It's a bridge to the next section. "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles." Suffering is going to be part of this for the sake of his ministry. The Gentile people, he's a prisoner here. And you know what his crime was? His crime was preaching the gospel. He was not jailed. because he had done anti-Roman things. He had simply preached the gospel of Christ, and that is why he was in chains. So let's pick it up in verses 2 through 4, and he'll explain why. He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." The mystery of Christ. In verses 2 through 4, Paul starts his next inspired teaching. We're going to see that it connects to the last chapter. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Those new believers in the church only knew of Paul by reputation. So he is referring back to how he got to where he is. By the calling of Christ to this administration. The word there means stewardship or to cultivate the good news, the administration. We tend to think an administrator is someone who works in an office building and does paperwork. He's talking about the act of administration, of cultivating the good news. He was the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. See, Paul was outfitted for ministry. Now you might, if you're a hunter or a fisherman, you go with an outfitter as someone who gets you ready to go out into the woods. There's a place called REI where they do camping and they rock climbing. And they're an outfitter. They get you the gear that is ready so that you can go and take this trip. God, through the Holy Spirit, outfitted Paul for his ministry. "That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." By divine revelation, back in Galatians, Paul says that he went out in the desert of Arabia and he was taught things. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "I've seen things, these amazing things by revelation." That's what he says, "But to keep me humble, God gave me this thorn in the flesh." By revelation, Paul had been given insider information. It was a mystery. The Greek is mysterion. It means previously unknown truth. Things that had not been disclosed yet by the Lord. And what we're going to find is a lot of it pertains to chapter 2. And also things that he had already previously written. He had written the Colossians before he had written the Ephesians, and they had gotten this letter. And he refers back to that. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insights into the mystery of Christ. It was an ancient practice for people to read aloud a letter that was addressed to them. In the church, they would get this letter and they would read it in a church gathering along with Colossians. That's how the scriptures were being made, how their instruction were going, is they were doing the same things, but it wasn't in the Bible yet. These were just letters that were hand copied, that were passed along, and they would do it. And they said, "This is what the apostle tells us to do. This is how we order our lives." And because of that, he says, you will be able to understand my insight. Peter says, Paul's a pretty complicated guy. But his writing is scripture. It's inspired. His goal was to fully prepare the church to grasp the mystery of Christ. The mystery. It was a deep truth that Paul had been given to expand upon theirs and our sanctification, our growth, the process of growth, and our knowledge of God. Now, how does this happen? Let's look on verses 5 and 6. He says, "This mystery, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So now we learn what the mystery is. In verses 5 and 6, Paul reveals the mystery. which was not made known to people in other generations. It has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. We don't live in their shoes. We don't realize what it was like back then. The people who lived in Jesus' day didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to confer with. They were not written till well after his death, in resurrection, in ascension. They were written down from memories and shared experiences. Paul was living this and writing these things, and it wasn't until 100 or 200 years later that people put the entire New Testament together. We have a great gift here. See, this potent knowledge of the gospel message, Paul says, was previously unknown. How do we know that? Because back in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says this. Speaking, he had previously laid out that all these people had lived by faith. He says Abel had lived by faith, and Enoch had lived by faith, and Noah had lived by faith, and Abraham had lived by faith, and Isaac and Jacob, and he had talked about these people. And he says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Does that sound familiar? People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And then down in verses 39 and 40 of the same chapter, he rounds it out by saying, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What does that all mean? That passage of Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Fame, the heroes of the Old Testament faith. All of those people died only knowing that God had promised something. Abraham died with only one son that would become a nation. The nation were promised a Messiah. And this was, goes on, and they all died without it. But it says here, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. As this came together, as God inspired Paul and Peter and James and John, in particular, to write and round out past the Gospels the rest of the New Testament, they were given inspiration. They were given words of wisdom. Apostles were messengers, sent ones. What are these prophets? What is a New Testament prophet? Well, the prophet has two jobs. And they don't all have both jobs. One is foretelling. A prophet that foretells is like Isaiah. It's like Daniel. It's like John in Revelation, telling what's going to happen in the future. We tend to think prophets are in that case right there. Everyone that's a prophet can tell the future. No. Some are forthtelling, where they tell when God gave them a word, and a lot of times the prophets like Jeremiah would come and say, this is what's going to happen if you don't do this, and say, this is a current message. That's why prophet used in the New Testament often refers to a pastor, because I am a forth teller. I am telling you today what Scripture has to say. I'm not telling you the future. If I started telling you the future, I would expect you to reprimand me or leave, because I don't have those words. Anyone who says that, and I could tell you something, anyone who comes and says, Jesus is coming back on such and such a day, they are wrong. Because Jesus said no one knows the day and the hour. And so we don't have many true prophets today in the sense of foretelling, but we do forthtelling. The things of the present. It says this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, they're members together of one body, and shares together in the promises of Jesus Christ. He is repeating what he had laid out. You wonder, why did he tell us everything like that in chapter 2 and then turn right around and repeat it? Because number one, most of us have to hear things more than once. The second thing was, for the Jewish people who heard this, they were in shock. They had been so used to segregation that all of a sudden saying, wow, They had to hear it again a second time. Paul discloses the mystery that the plan of redemption was to make one new people out of two. The church. This building is not about nationality. It's not about gender. It's not about age. It's about Christ. We are one in Christ. We come together from very dissimilar backgrounds. In that case, it was the Jews and everybody else. Either you were Jewish or you were something else. You were a goy. That had been throughout the Old Testament history. They had been taught that. That Gentiles are heir together with Israel. Wow. All those promises that they gave Abraham and Moses and David, those covenants were all inclusive of the Gentile people too. Yep. Members of one body. No, we can't even touch them. We can't even eat with them. They make us unclean. And shares together in the promises in Christ Jesus. Wow, they get the promises too. There's no longer a distinction. There's no longer an initiation into Judaism. They used to have that. They used to have the people that were called God-fearers. When you read that in the New Testament, they said this Roman soldier was a God-fearer. He became a believer in Yahweh God, the ways of Judaism. There was just equality in Christ. Noble thought. Let's go on to verses 7 through 9. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul then begins to retrace his personal history. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul's conversion story on the road to Damascus was pretty well known. And he's assuming here that because he had shared it with the original Ephesians church, that years later, when he's writing to them, they would still know that. They would have told people. This is the Paul who was Saul. A pre-ascension appearance, or excuse me, a post-ascension appearance of Jesus. It's the first we hear of Jesus after he resurrects in Act 9, when Saul is going on the Damascus Road with letters to arrest Christians. And Jesus appears in a blinding light and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus. Now stop. This is the event that he's talking about here. And he simply says, the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. He takes that whole story and makes it in one sentence. He speaks of God's grace as a gift. He emphasized that in chapter 2. It's a gift. He says you are saved by grace through faith and not by works. It is a gift of God. So no one can boast. This gift, it was given to him. Paul didn't earn it. He wasn't a very, very zealous Pharisee, so he got salvation. No, Jesus said, stop being that. You're going to stop being Saul, and you're going to start being Paul. He was a persecutor of the early church. Jesus' appearance had changed him into a servant of the gospel. The word servant here is the Greek word diakonos. Does that sound even vaguely familiar? It's the root word of our word deacon. A servant here does not mean a slave. It doesn't even mean a household servant. It means someone who is a fellow worker. In some cases in the Greek it says it's a deputy. It's to deputize. It is to give someone a rank within the church to be an official servant. Paul says, I am that servant. I am a diakonos. Although I am less than the least of all the other people of the Lord. This isn't false humility. It isn't mighty Paul debasing himself. But it's a deep understanding of his depraved state, how confused that he was as a Pharisee about the real ways of God. And I will tell you something, as a direct admission, anyone who stands behind a pulpit and preaches has the same sense of humility. Because number one, you ask, God, why did you choose me? Why? There's got to be someone better than me, that can speak better than me, that can think better than me, certainly who doesn't sin like I do. We are all human, and Paul knew it. He also, I think, had a sense, a little bit of lingering guilt by the fact the people that he had arrested, there were people that were put to death. And now he had to face believers and say, that's what's in my past. Feeling of regret. So he goes on, he says, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul sums up the contents of the letter to this point by highlighting three crucial aspects of his personal call to ministry. He says, number one, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. He was commissioned like a military officer. He had a commission. He was given a duty to personally bring the good news, the salvation, the boundless riches of Christ, his grace, to the Gentile people. That's what his calling did. Secondly, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. Since God had taken Saul and made him into Paul, given him a ministry commission, he had given through this revelation, this mystery of the Lord's design for a unified church. That's what it was. That's not saying that every denomination is equal. That's not saying that everyone handles the word rightly. That's why the term evangelical came along. Because evangelical churches are focused on taking God's word literally and preaching it in a manner to say that there we are to go out and take it to people to evangelize. Not all churches are like that. They're more self-replicating. His job was to make plain to everyone the message of grace so that all could understand. So he could speak to children, he could speak to adults, he could speak to Jews, he could speak to Gentiles. Elsewhere he says, you know, I become Greeks to the Greeks so that his speaking would be understood. And third, the mystery for which the ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. He had already told us what the mystery was. That not even the Old Testament heroes, not even John the Baptist, fully knew what God's plan is when Jesus was sent into the world. It's played out. And after the fact, with this revelation, Paul is understanding it's a bigger picture. That God knew from ages past how this plan of redemption would play out. In the beginning of the Ephesians, it says, God chose us before the creation of the world. Before God even created the world, he knew who were going to be coming believers in him. He knew how this was all going to happen, and it makes our head explode because we think, why didn't he stop Satan in the garden? And you get into all these questions. But God knew it. And his purpose was to create a new chosen people. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but the church. In verses 10 and 11, he goes on, he expands even farther. He says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul ties it into salvation. Verses 10 and 11. His intent was now. That's why it's talking about forthtelling. It's now, it's in the present. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Paul is God's designated spokesman to the Gentile. He's the first one of the apostles that went out and did what he did to reveal God's intent, his absolute certainty of God's divine will. How do we know that? Because it's spoken here. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Once the apostles died, it is the church's responsibility to carry that on. We become the messengers, proclaiming the gospel truth through the word. We have to stay close to the word. We can't ad lib. That is the manifold wisdom of God. And we are supposed to be telling it so that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms hear about it. The church becomes the foreteller, the spokesman. We are to tell Christ's victory over sin and death. And the spiritual beings are aware of this. The ones in heaven, the spiritual beings, the rulers and authorities are the angels. And they rejoice when the gospel is preached and people come to the Lord. Also the demonic forces on the earth who curse us, who try to thwart us and shudder because they know that they have an end. That is the church's job. We are to proclaim. Randy, you talked about the lighthouse. Every church should be a lighthouse. We should be both a guide and a warning to people sailing their ships on where and where not to go. And the spiritual realms are aware of that if we're doing our jobs. According to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. The scope of Ephesians, there's so many things chosen before the creation of the world. Predestined to adoption, raised and seated with Christ, saved by his immense love and grace. Here again, he's talking about the eternal purpose of God. Nothing is spur of the moment. Nothing is left to chance. There is a branch of evangelical theology called openness, and they believe that God does not shove his will upon people. He just lets us kind of figure it out, and it'll all work out in the end. I had to read a book on that in seminary. It was awful, because that's not the God that I see in Scripture, and that's not the God I believe in. God's will is eternal and immutable. And his design was to be accomplished in Christ Jesus. A Jewish Messiah, Emmanuel, he came to the earth for both Jews and Gentiles to form the church through his finished work on the cross. Let's close in verses 12 and 13. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which is your glory. Most of this passage has been kind of a review, an expansion of what we've already learned. But Paul hits some new ground right here at the end. In him and through him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Now, you think about the way the Jewish people were taught, the religion that they practiced, Judaism. It was a daunting process. It's no wonder they failed. First of all, males had to be circumcised. Only males were taught the Torah. They had to teach the ladies. They had to learn about the sacrificial system and about when bulls and goats and sheep and doves and grain offerings and all of these different things had to be done. The Sabbath, Shabbat, what you could and couldn't do. The festivals when you were supposed to go and come. Dietary restrictions, what you could and couldn't eat. The moral requirements. There's all of these things. And there was just the sheer volume of all this information, the rules of the Mosaic Law, which the Pharisees added upon. So that was 613 regulations. So every act of your life had to be weighed against this scale. And it was a heavy yoke of burden. That's why Jesus says, come to me, because my yoke is easy and your burden is light. Because a lot of this stuff gets wrapped away. It's a breath of fresh air. A person who has genuine faith in God's Son is in Him and have faith in Him. It says they may approach God with freedom and confidence. I don't know if there was ever a Jew who approached God like that. We've been doing Light and Darkness series going through the Old Testament, and we're in Numbers, and how many times has God appeared and punished the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, for doing things wrong, for being sinful? Only Moses could go to the tent of meetings. Occasionally he took Aaron with him when Yahweh commanded, but he would go there because it was very restrictive and they didn't want to. When God came on the mountain on Sinai and there was smoke and lightning and fire and thunder, and they said, you go, we don't want to go anywhere near Him. And all of a sudden, through Christ, it says you are welcomed into the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus is our mediator. He is at the right hand of the Father. And He goes, He's one of your children. She's one of your children. He hears your prayers. He cleans us up. Something called justification. Paul talks about in Romans, where we are justified, that when God looks at us, He sees the blood of Jesus covering and taking away our sins, and we are righteous. We are welcome in His presence. We don't have to come fearful. We have to come respectfully. But we don't have to come fearfully. He says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. Paul brings the discussion around in the last verse back to where he was in verse 1, right when he made the transition. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for their sake, for the sake of the Gentile people. His present circumstances when he was writing in jail, in prison, was because of the work that he was doing on their behalf. They benefited from his dedication, from his efforts, his suffering. And he urges them, he says, don't be discouraged because of this. You should be glorifying God because He loves you enough to send me to you. Just as Jesus suffered for the gospel, Paul suffered for the gospel. And there might be a point where we suffer for the gospel as well. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. As we close, as we reflect this morning, my sermon title for the past 6 weeks is Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. We talked about with coronavirus and how do we understand a sovereign God? How could He allow this to happen? How could He allow people to get sick and die in the condition of our world? In the necessity of having faith in God that He has a plan, and that's been worked out here. Today we get a unique tangent of understanding that goes beyond individual salvation into collective salvation, the church. His emphasis today was what we see up here, where Paul wrote in Romans 10, 14 and 15, how then can they call on one they have not believed in? Speaking the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't know, the Jews did. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? That's why Paul says, God sent me as a preacher to preach the message, the mystery of Christ to you. And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Paul lived that. That was a definition of his life right there. See, the reality is that God prepares His people for service, to be stewards of the gospel in a variety of ways. We all serve differently, but we all have one primary calling, and that is to share a witness of Christ. And I signed up for a Spurgeon quote of the day, and you can probably see that because I've been including these at the end of my sermon. This is what Spurgeon has to say in one of his messages about this topic. He says, there's somebody in the world whom you have to bring to Christ. Now, you do not have the ability, that's through the Spirit, but what he's saying is that God has somebody laid out for each of you to share the gospel with. He says, I do not know where he is, where they are. I don't know where they are. But you had better look out for him. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? I've been thinking about this all week. Is this your next door neighbor? Is it someone in the grocery store? Did you find out that a relative practices a different religion and you're concerned for them? Spurgeon says we all have a mission. See, no matter what you do in church, no matter what hats you wear, no matter what you've accomplished in the past for the kingdom of God, there's no greater motivation or aspiration for a Christian than to multiply the kingdom by sharing the gospel of Christ by people who are brought into the sphere of our lives, and it necessarily people we know. I witnessed and was instrumental in someone coming to Christ that I had never met. It was through the internet. I met them on an archery website, and I could tell they were hurting, and they had gone through a divorce, and I worked with this person for months. That was the Spirit. That wasn't me. I just was brave enough to step in, and in some ways, it's easier because it's faceless, it's nameless, but it happens that way. And we don't know how they're going to respond. I think that's our greatest fear. When we share the gospel, we don't know what they're going to do. If they're going to laugh at us, if they're going to call us crazy and stupid. You really believe that? But you know, that's up to the Spirit to decide. We have a responsibility to be administrators of God's grace. That's what a witness is, to be administrator of God's grace, to tell other people about it. My closing question is this. Are you ready for your next opportunity? Are you prepared? If you don't feel like it, the master plan is right here. Dig in. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm so challenged by your word. How it is so much bigger than us individually. We marvel in the fact that you worked in our lives, that you called us into your kingdom, through your grace, through faith, not on our own works. And sometimes we get so caught up in that that we forget that there's a bigger view of the church, that we are to be calling others through the message, that you use us. And there are people that don't know me, that wouldn't listen to me at all, that would listen to someone else here because they have a relationship with them. They have a contact with that person. I just pray this week, Lord, that we would take this to heart, that we would study your word, that we would look at the passages that, like Ephesians chapter 2, that explain the process, and Romans wrote, all of these different ways that we have the courage to share, to bring people to the kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.